Thank you. Thank you, Melissa. Yeah, I'm graduating from Kids Church for the morning, which is great. And I also teach college students, too, so it's still a step up from that. Let me see here. Those who are on the right, if you wouldn't mind, there should be baskets there. If you wouldn't mind passing those to my right, passing those across. And if you need sermon notes or Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. I know we have people that would be willing to pass those out. The sermon notes today will help you kind of follow along, hopefully, with what's going on. I'm really excited to be here with you this morning and to launch this new series based on the book that my dean at Jessup, Dr. David Timms, wrote with my colleague Dr. Mark Moore, who will also be joining us 1 week. So I'm looking forward to doing that and to hopefully set them up well for the rest of this series. What I want to do is begin with a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to use this to kind of frame up our time together this morning as we think about God's big story. So if you wouldn't mind, turn with me to Mark 12. We're going to look at verses 28 through 31. They'll also be displayed up on the screen. This is a famous scene, a really important scene, and I think really central to what we're trying to do in this series. So this is how it goes. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, this is him asking Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to be here this morning to begin this new year, thinking about the big story, your story, in which you've called us. As we think about this gospel worldview that will be presented, I pray that you would give each of us a fresh vision for what it means to be your people, for how you've called us to be your light in the world. Give us now guidance and wisdom as we consider and ponder your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so so we're thinking about this big story. I want to kind of begin with an old adage that many, I think, here will be familiar with. It goes something like this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. How many of you have heard that before? Probably seen it on a bumper sticker or two, right? Recently, as I was Googling this, I saw one, a modified version of it. God said it, that settles it, right? It doesn't really matter how I feel about it. It's what God said. And I think what this is expressing is an important truth, right? That as followers of Jesus, we have this book that God's given us called the Bible, the Word of God, and we believe our life should be based on that word. But knowing that, having that conviction isn't enough. We also know that that doesn't necessarily guarantee right living, right? First of all, we have to actually put the word into practice, right? So just knowing it intellectually doesn't really help us. But there's something else that's even a little more complicated, right? It's this thing called interpretation, right? When we say God said it, right, that's the word God spoke, speaking to us through Scripture, but we have to do the work of interpreting and understanding what God is saying to us. That's the role of the church. And so part of the reason we need frameworks, these big stories, is to help us in interpreting, right? If we did the cave test this morning and I gave everybody a Bible, sent you off into the cave, I know Pastor Nate has mentioned this before, we'd come back with some big ideas about what the Bible is saying, but we'd also probably come back with a bunch of different ideas and conflicting ideas and differences and disagreements, right? So how do we work that out? Well, there's plenty of room for difference in the church, but one of the things that Christians, and really even before Christians, we go back to the ancient Israelites, that they did was give themselves big stories to frame up how they lived together. So if you look back throughout the Old Testament, you'll notice numerous stories where they're telling the story of the people. How are we the people? What has God done for us? Same thing with the New Testament. And even before we get to the Bible as a whole book as we have it, Christians are beginning to develop big stories to frame up what God is up to in the world. So this is the basic idea and the heart behind this, is this series is about giving us a big framework for thinking about Scripture. Not necessarily answering all the minutiae. I mean, we'll get to some points, but what's the big story that Scripture is telling? Now, the idea that there's, you know, different frameworks can produce different, you know, interpretations, I want to just kind of take a step back and point out three ways of approaching the Bible that I think are pretty prevalent in our culture. And what I want to highlight here is I think that each of these that I'll mention before we get to the gospel worldview, each of them have important truths embedded within them. But if absolutized, if they become the way that we primarily approach the Bible, we're going to miss the bigger story, and there can be distortions that creep in. Okay, so let's just take a moment to think about these, and you can tell me afterwards, or I'll judge by your facial expressions, whether you agree with my diagnoses, right? And again, I offer this humbly just as something to think about, ways that we may be conditioned in our culture, even broader church culture, to look at Scripture that have important truths, but if absolutized, they can become distortions. The first approach I call the buddy Jesus approach, right? This is the idea that, right, it's about me and Jesus. And if you go into bookstores and look in the Christian book section or the spirituality section, what you'll find is a lot of books about how God, if you get God on your team, your life is going to be really great, really successful, right? The Holy Spirit's kind of like the wind in your sails. And that can be a way of conditioning people to approach the Bible as kind of like the ultimate self-help book, right? The book that's going to make your life better if you apply certain truths to your life. And God is kind of the cheerleader, if you will, right? Who's cheering you on to achieve your dreams. I see this a lot, actually, in even in, you know, Christian spaces, Christian higher ed, where, you know, you're trying to market to people to come to your school, right? Like, come to my school and die to yourself as you follow Jesus isn't a great marketing pitch, right? So you're thinking about, like, how do you actualize your dreams? And it actually puts a lot of pressure on students because they're thinking about, like, okay, I got to figure my life out. I have this individual mission, and what is God, this mission God's put me on, right? And so it actually increases a lot of pressure on students. I think another facet to this that's maybe a little more subtle is the way in which we can oftentimes focus very individualistically on the Bible, right? How is God speaking to me individually? Very important question to answer, but it's not the only question, right? And there's a lot of ways in which we're conditioned to fall into that trap. From the music we listen to, one of the things that's striking to me, just kind of as I think through a lot of our music, is how often our pronouns are me-centric, right? We do. I think our worship team does a fantastic job, actually, of moving beyond that and mixing it up, which is fantastic. But if you look at a lot of the stories, when stories from Scripture are narrated in a lot of contemporary Christian music, they're very me-centric, actually. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that because it's true, right? God loves each one of us individually, and that's a really important truth for us to hold on to. But if it's the only thing we focus on, we never get beyond that, right? Now, think about maybe how to kind of keep these two things in balance. When we celebrate communion at church, right, at this church, what do we do before we come up and take communion? We pray a corporate prayer together, right? We narrate a corporate story in which all of us are involved, and then each of us individually as members of Christ's body come forward and hear our name. This is Christ's body and blood for you. That's a beautiful way of capturing the individual within the corporate, right? But if we start with the individual and only focus on that, we never get the bigger story. So that's one. The second one I'll call the rule book or handbook approach. Right? That the Bible, and this is something that a lot of Christians struggle with. People struggle with this kind of like very rigid, the Bible's full of rules that I need to follow, and, you know, God's going to be mad at me if I don't follow these rules. I was a Believe it or not, I was a college pastor one time, not so long ago, although it feels like a really long time ago. It's the only church job I ever got, by the way, so take that for what it's worth. But I would meet up with college students regularly, one-on-one, kind of check in with them, you know, how are you doing? And one of the patterns that just became really reinforced to me and really troubling to me, but also kind of a mirror, like this is something the church, we need to deal with, I need to address in my own teaching, is the way that they articulated their faith, right? So when I asked the standard, you know, question, how are you doing with Jesus or whatever, you know, however you lead into that, the answer that I got back consistently was defined negatively, based on things they weren't doing. In other words, a good walk with Jesus was I'm abstaining from the things that as a young person you're told to abstain from, right? Substances and premarital relations, right? And that happened over and over and over again. And so I'd ask them, like, so what is being a Christian beyond not doing certain things? Nobody knew, right? So this is one way in which we get the rules brought in without any story or framework for making sense of the rules. Does the Bible have commands in it that are important, things we're supposed to do? Absolutely, right? But commands without context are dangerous, right? There's no framework for understanding. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, young people in particular, who really struggle with what Paul says in Philippians, rejoice always, right? That's a command, always rejoice. Well, I'm depressed. What am I supposed to do, right? If I just counsel, well, just be happy, rejoice, right? It's a command without a context. The same guy that says rejoice always also prayed to God, deliver me from this thorn in my flesh, and cried out to God in lament and had to hear the answer no, right? It's a command. We need the fuller context for the commands. Another facet to this is what I would call the handbook approach. Again, this is a way of saying the Bible's true. It's God's word. And so we're going to go through the Bible and try to find the answers that we have. Now, the Bible is true. It is God's word. But we have to be careful because, one, it may not have the answers exactly as we're looking for, right? So it's not I can't flip through it, like it's not an instruction book, a cookbook, right, an encyclopedia in that way. It's primarily a story, right? So I have to think about that. And so if I look at it as just trying to answer my questions without any context, again, it can become, I think, kind of distorted. So the danger here I see is commands without a context can lead to all kinds of dangers. And then the last one I'll mention just here briefly is, I call it the how to get to heaven approach. I don't know a better idea. If you have a better thought on this one after, for marketing this one, you can tell me after. But it's basically the idea like, well, we want to distill the scriptures down into some kind of short pitch that we can give, right? And that's understandable. We want to be able to explain the gospel simply to people. And so typically what that does is it focuses on conversion as sort of the finish line, right? Getting people across the finish line of conversion. And the pitch is when you die, you get to go to heaven, right? Now, is it true that when we die, we go to heaven to be with God? Yes. But that's not how Scripture tells the story, right? And I think it's very intentional that Pastor Nate and the other pastors here constantly say that at Emmaus we're about the restoration of all things, right? Because that's a way of claiming the ultimate end vision of Scripture, which is new heavens and a new earth, not simply spiritual existence afterwards. And this is important, I think. It's very important because when we're talking about stories, well, you tell me if you agree with me. If I change the end of a very important story, would that change how I read the rest of the story? Would you agree with that? Okay, so that's why getting the end of the story is so important, it's so critical. Because if the end of the story is just I die and that's it, and it's my own individual thing, I go to be with God, that's gonna completely shift how I think about the Christian life, how I look at every facet of my life, right? A lot of my life may seem like I'm kind of just biding my time until I die, or I'm trying to do a few things here and there, trying to convince other people they could go somewhere when they die. But if the end is Christ comes to restore all things, then every moment I live, every moment God gives me breath, I have the opportunity to partner with the Holy Spirit and be a part of restoration in some small, albeit incomplete way, ultimately pointing to the restoration of all things. So all of my life becomes about being a part of the people of God who are part of the mission of God. So the danger with the heaven approach, or how we get to heaven approach, is that when we get the end wrong of the story, then we're going to get parts of the middle wrong. So our understanding, and this is in your notes if you'd like to fill notes out, if you're one of those people that are inclined to fill in the blank. Our understanding of biblical authority, I want to suggest, depends on our understanding of the biblical story, or what we're calling a gospel worldview. So it's, what is the larger framework in which all of the parts of Scripture fit? That's ultimately going to determine how we read Scripture, how we live out Scripture, what we take to be authoritative as we do that. And I want to read a quote from you. This is from Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen's book, The Drama of Scripture, Finding Our Place in the Biblical Story, which I think captures this idea very well. They write, over the past few decades, one of the most exciting developments in biblical studies has been the growing recognition among some scholars that the Bible has the shape of a story. That is, it's an immense, sprawling, capacious narrative. It functions as the authoritative word of God for us when it becomes the one basic story through which we understand our own experience and thought and the foundation upon which we base our decisions and actions. So I think that's just so important, because when we think about, right, all the parts of Scripture, I think one of the heart behind this series is that all of us collectively would come away with a greater sense of what this story is about, what this one true story is telling, so that all of our life would be lived in reflection upon this story. So as I mentioned, Dr. Timms and Dr. Moore are going to come and they're going to walk us through the gospel worldview, but let me just briefly highlight the six acts for us and why I think they're so central, and hopefully this will tee them up nicely for the weeks to follow. They, like me, beginning things with the same letter, right? So we have six C's, which I think is well done. The first C is creation. Critical to get this right, the creation story. And within the church, we often get bogged down in other questions, which are not unimportant, like questions about the Bible and science and things of this nature. But the fundamental truths of the creation story are very, very significant to the Christian life. This is fundamental questions like, who is God? Right? In a world where there were many gods, right, the Bible presents a particular story about a particular kind of God, right? And whenever we respond to God, it's critical that we know God's identity. We see this beginning to be revealed in the creation story, not just who is God, but who are we as human beings in relation to God and the rest of creation. These are central questions for us to be able to answer. And fundamentally, what the Bible shows us over and over again is that when we get this wrong, when we get this part wrong, this is when we begin to break down. Because as human beings, we're made in the image of God. That is to say, we are images of God, and we are designed to be worshipers. We're hardwired to worship. So we are always worshiping something. Either we're worshiping rightly our Creator, or we're worshiping something that is created. And that is when we begin to devolve as human beings. And that leads to the second C, which is conflict, right? Conflict, we know the story of the garden, but deeply, what is this story about? It's about the breakdown of human relationships with God and with one another, right? And as that begins and introduces into creation this breakdown, we see that everywhere. So when we ask a fundamental question, what is wrong in the world? Scripture provides a large and I think compelling answer to that. Many people are asking what's wrong with the world. Scripture gives a complex but coherent answer, right? It's cosmic, right? And it's us individually. I'm broken, you're broken, we're all broken together. Right? So when I think about what's wrong with the world, any solution to that that doesn't deal with our corporate brokenness and my own individual brokenness is not going to be very satisfying. And there's many people peddling solutions that involve in just listening to them. Like, I'm the fix, right? I'll tell you right now, I'm not the fix. Right? You're not either. Right? What's wrong with the world? Then the next C is covenant. This is beautiful, and I'm really looking forward to this week. Covenant is about God's agreement, right, his pledging himself to humanity. How has God taken the initiative to make things right? That's the beauty of the gospel story. We don't have to wait till the New Testament to get this good news. It's right there at the beginning. God, in spite of our brokenness, God pledges God's self to us to make this to redeem and restore creation, right? Could God have let it all go? Perhaps, but God, that wouldn't be true to who God is. God pledges God's self to us, and we see that in the biblical covenants. The culmination of the biblical story is, of course, Christ. That's why we're Christians, right? It's right there in the name. And this is where we hear the answer to the question, how is God most fully revealed? We're celebrating in this Christmas season, God, the Word, made flesh. Right? We don't have to imagine as Christians what does God look like. We see God in the flesh, in Jesus. And that's a cue to reading all of the story. Right? So as a Christian, when I read the book of Genesis, I can't read Genesis without John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with the Father, the Holy Spirit together created, right? So Jesus the Old Testament points to Jesus, but Jesus is the light also that shines upon the Old Testament. And as I learn to read this story, I learn to see Jesus in every facet of this story throughout what we call the Old Testament as Christians, right? Which is, by the way, 2/3 of our Bible. So we have to get pretty good at reading those parts. The fifth C is church. And this is where we can begin to ask the question more concretely, what is our place in the story? Where's our place in the story? Right? Notice I said our, not my, because it's our first, us as Christians, as a people, right? And I think the best image from the Apostle Paul that we have of that is collectively a body made up of individual members, right? So if I think of myself as a body member, I'm always thinking of myself in relation to others because you don't have a pinky just existing by itself, right? Where do we find ourselves in the story? What is it that God has called us to do as believers, right? That's our collective mission. That's all of our calling. Now, we might have individual tasks, right? Individual gifts, individual tasks that God has given us. But I can tell you right now, right, based on what Scripture says, that we all have the same calling. Paul says that, one calling, one body, right? So I don't have to guess about what my calling is as a Christian. My calling is to be a part of the people of God, to be part of imaging God to the world, to love God and to love my neighbor. Like, that's my calling. That's all of our calling. And within that, we serve that calling in different ways. Lastly, right, the end of the story is consummation. Where are we headed? Right. We act now in relation to where we think everything is going, ultimately, don't we? And so Scripture, there's a lot of mystery here, obviously, in terms of how exactly things are going to work out, but we know ultimately how they do, right? That's the beauty of having the picture we have in the Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth coming down, all of the world being renewed and restored. That's the end to which God is working, right? And so that then informs how we live here and now. So those are the six C's that we will be looking at together, and I'm really excited for that. What I want to suggest here also is that the gospel worldview that we're discussing, I sometimes refer to the biblical story as well, complements the other stories that we recite together as a community, right? And there's a couple ways, I think, maybe three, that we do that every Sunday and that frames up our worship together. Well, two and then a third that's kind of thrown in there. So we had a class in the fall on the Apostles' Creed. I know some people participated in that. I'm sure it will be offered again. It's also material that the church makes available to people who are interested on an ongoing basis. This is another example of a framework of kind of getting a larger scaffolding of the Christian story. And it's framed around particular questions: God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the church, and the end things fall underneath that. So you can see it's a Trinitarian framework of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the context out of which the Apostles' Creed came is, again, it's the sense of we need to provide a larger framework for the story because there were other people telling different kinds of stories with the Bible that the church said, you know what, these are kind of damaging and dangerous, like suggesting God's not actually the creator. Right? There's a reason the Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, because there were some people who were claiming to be Christians who would reject that line. Right? And so the Apostles' Creed comes out of a context in where it was important to say certain truths, and it gives us a really nice framework as Christians for our faith. It doesn't really answer a number of questions like, what about the kingdom of God? What about Israel's story? So there's a lot missing in the Apostles' Creed because its intention was not to replace Scripture, but to give a framework of the Trinitarian kind of framework and story of who God is. So it complements Scripture, but the biblical story fills that out more in greater detail, particularly the part of Israel and the kingdom of God, which are so central to understanding Jesus. Another story we tell every week, I have already mentioned that, is communion. We say this is the gospel, and we pray this corporate prayer together, and our communion liturgy is modeled after the Book of Common Prayer, right? And that also comes out of a context where the focus is on the Lord's Supper, and so we focus very much on, again, narrating the story of the Son of God's incarnation, giving himself to us. We begin with our brokenness, and then we move to incarnation and to his self-offering. Again, critical that we hone in on that, especially when we're taking the Lord's Supper. But there's some gaps in that story, again, because it's not designed to replace the biblical story, right? So again, we come back to understanding the need for covenant Israel story and Christ. And then I would say our songs as well. I'm actually a big believer that the primary way Christians take in their theology is through the songs we sing. There's probably very few of us could remember any of the sermons we've heard in our life, outside of a few details, but most of us can recite the songs we sing over and over and over again. They seep down deeply into us, and we hear these stories through the songs we sing. And again, the more we know the biblical story, I think even the richer the stories we tell ourselves as we sing these songs become. So what we're doing here isn't a replacement, it's a complement. It's giving us the bigger biblical framework to appreciate the other stories we tell ourselves here corporately and individually throughout the week. I want to suggest that the gospel worldview then provides a kind of the cosmic story from which we reason as Christians. And there's a back and forth kind of movement going on here, but let me just suggest 3 points. The first is that as we learn this story more and more, as more and more this becomes the story that we live from and we take on, it will help us immensely in reading Scripture, in trying to make sense of it. Scripture is it's a big book. It's a library of books, right? And reading the book of Leviticus isn't quite the same as reading the Gospel of Matthew, right? There's just all kinds of experiences that we have when we're reading Scripture and different questions that arise. When we know the overarching story and we have that framework, then we can ask ourselves really critical questions when we're reading, like, where are we in the story as we're reading? What part of the story is this? And how does this part of the story contribute centrally to the revelation of God that is in Jesus Christ? So it helps give us a framework for our regular daily or corporate interpretation of Scripture. We have something to work with rather than here's a discrete passage, here's a discrete passage, here's another passage, right? It gives us a kind of a roadmap, if you will. The other thing is it helps us think critically about how we understand our world. What are the stories that are shaping our current reality, right? And how do those work in light of the biblical story? We're constantly being fed stories, right? That's all. Anytime someone asks you to follow them or follow their pitch, right? It's always a story. Marketing is a story, right? What story am I trying to tell you if I'm marketing to you? If you buy this product, you will finally feel fulfilled. Underlying all of that somewhere, there's that going on, right? Politics, storytelling, right? It's all underneath everything. It's all storytelling. And so what that leads us to then is if we're going to live out what Paul says, a renewal of the mind, which, by the way, it's not just a, you know, intellectual exercise he's talking about. It's the renewal of the reasoning self that leads to a particular way of living. It will offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That is our whole selves. When we begin to engage in that work, we're thinking about then, how does this gospel worldview affect how we see things, right? You can think about it like glasses you're putting on almost, right? If I took my glasses off, all of a sudden everybody gets super blurry to me. But I put it on and now all of a sudden I can see 20/20, right? How we see, how we think, how we listen. There's a way of being Christian in the world where you feel like your job is just to convince everybody about how right you are, right? If we get the gospel story right, though, we're following a savior who was crucified on an imperial torture device that was designed to show how wrong and powerless his message was, right? So how does that shape how we engage with our neighbor? Do I have to be right all the time? Do I have to be threatened if someone doesn't take me seriously? Right, so it changes how we listen, and hopefully it changes how we act, right? How we live out our faith. I want to shift back then to the greatest commandment that we began with. This is the commandment that Jesus gives, and I think this really helps us see the power of a gospel worldview in action. So Jesus is asked, you know, what is, like, we've got the Torah, right? 613 commandments, right? Like, what is this book, collection of books all about? And he doesn't hesitate. He says it's about loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's not just that, but it's fit within a particular story. So it's critical we recognize that Jesus is assuming a particular story. He doesn't begin with the command, does he? Or he doesn't begin with a command in terms of something you should do in terms of action. He begins with what we refer to as the Shema. That just means hear. It's a command, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is that a declaration of? It is a declaration of a recognition. We are recognizing who the Creator God is, who the Creator and Redeemer God is. You don't pray the Shema unless you're part of the people that has been liberated by this God from Exodus, right? You don't pray this prayer as a Christian unless you're part of the people of God that's been liberated liberated from sin and death by Jesus' death and resurrection. Right? So it begins with a recognition of who God is before it's asking us to do anything. The earliest rabbinic collection of texts has a great line that before you take on the yoke of the Torah, which is the loving the Lord your God and so forth, you take on the yoke of the kingdom, beginning with a recognition of who God is. Right? So Jesus says we begin with a recognition of who God is. That places us at the very center of the story. And then, based on our recognition of who God is, we respond in total devotion, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God doesn't say, love me because God's some, you know, narcissistic old man floating up in the sky. He says, love me because he knows that it's in loving him that we recognize our truest desires as human beings, what we're created to do. Right? We love out of the love we receive from God. So the command isn't coming out of nowhere. It also shows us that within our story, are the relational obligations of being part of the people of God is always vertical and horizontal. You can't have the one without the other. Jesus didn't stop with love the Lord your God. He also adds Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And what Scripture shows us over and over again is that that's not easy to do. And actually, we probably don't need a book to tell us that. We just have to look around, right? There's a lot of people in here that are difficult to love, right? And including on the stage. But one of the truest indicators of what we believe about God, I would suggest, is how we treat other people. And within this story, there is no choosing one or the other. It's full devotion to God and love of others' neighbors. And then it's also situated within this story of a gospel story where Jesus is living this out. So when we ask the question, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it look like to love my neighbors and myself? The Bible says, look to Jesus. This is what it looks like. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians where he's just blasting them and telling them, you know, you're not under law. Don't follow the law. And then at the end of the letter, he says, follow the law of Christ, right? And what he's thinking about there is love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he cites that verse. What is the law of Christ? Bear one another's burdens, right? Because that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. So it's following the example of what Christ did for us. Really briefly here as we close, two clarifications about this gospel worldview that I hope are clear, and so just want to make sure. The first is that a gospel worldview isn't about rearranging our mental furniture. Okay, the purpose of this series isn't just to cram a few new ideas into your minds. It's the reason we want to know this story is so that it shapes us. The reason we read Scripture is so that it shapes us. It's not about new content or new information as much as it is asking the big questions about what's driving our living. And is it the correct story? Is it the true story? Or, as is often the case, are there other false stories seeping in? Secondly, is that a gospel worldview isn't in competition with other reading practices, personal devotional reading practices. The first guy that wrote a book on biblical interpretation in the church, I'm throwing this in there for Pastor Nate, who's not here, by the way, but I know he loves church history, so here's a little tidbit. There's a guy by the name of Augustine of Hippo. He wrote a book called On Christian Teaching, and it was about interpreting Scripture. And so he goes into depth in training people how to interpret Scripture. That same guy, though, writes in his confessions about how he heard a child, a boy or a girl, crying out, take and read, take and read, take and read. And he felt prompted at that moment, and this is how he narrates his conversion, to pick up the Bible and read a verse that spoke to him directly. Right? I'm not suggesting that we can't have moments or that we shouldn't look for those moments where Scripture speaks to us individually or where we're open to that every time we open up the Word. Absolutely not. The bigger story just helps give us a framework for our experiences that we have as individuals. So how are we going to respond? What's our response for this week? Well, we've got the book. I got it here somewhere. I believe everybody or every family will get a copy of the Gospel Worldview. It's called A Thoughtful Gospel. And that would be a great place to begin to discuss with home groups, to read through. It's written in really clear and succinct prose, really well done. So that's one thing you could do. In a new year like this, I'm sure we all have goals of reading Scripture, how we're going to read through Scripture. Is there a plan that you might commit to, more intentional about reading through Scripture and doing it in light of the series that we're discussing? Another thing that you could just begin to open yourself up to is a kind of analysis. In light of what we're talking about in this book and in this series, you might begin to ask yourself, where are there places in my life or in our life corporately where other stories appear to be overriding or trumping the gospel story, right? Like, are there places where maybe I'm acting or reacting out of fear, out of anxiety, out of self-preservation? Are there things I believed about God that are not in fact true? But I've ingrained kind of this rule-based religion kind of mindset, or, you know, whatever it is, begin to open yourself up to ways in which God might be asking, the Holy Spirit might be asking to kind of reform your thinking and your acting in various ways. I'm really excited about this series. I think there's going to be a lot of good stuff to come, and it should give us, I think, a really great framework for entering into this new year. So let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the big story that is your story that you've called us into. I pray that each of us would have the time, the space, the courage to ask where it is that we most need to hear this in our own lives. And corporately, I pray for our leadership and for all of us together that we would ask questions about where we need to more fully live into this story as your people. Lord, give us grace. We love you and we desire to follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as you did, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.